Well, welcome along to Trinity Church Lockleys, or should I actually say my office, because this is the recording of a sermon that was given on Sunday the 9th of June of 2024, but through a technical error didn't actually get recorded. So for our website, I'm re-recording it now in our office. So if it sounds like I'm giving it in a rather tinny, empty room, that's exactly because I am. But you can just pretend that you are sitting there in church on the 9th of June listening to this as we continue our series on the book of Job. Today, in today's sermon, we're looking at the question of how to suffer well when we don't know why we are suffering. You see, Job is the story of a good and blessed man. He's a good man. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." And he's blessed. He's incredibly wealthy, he's got a great family, and in fact, he's the greatest man among all the people of the East, 1 verse 3. But then Job loses everything. One day, all of his livestock are destroyed, all his servants are killed, and all his children die. And then another day, he becomes incredibly ill. He's covered in sores from top to toe. By the end of it all he's got left is his wife and his life. Now, why does this happen? Well, as readers, we are told from the start, Job's suffering is the result of a heavenly wager. Satan is talking to God and he accuses Job of only being such a good person because God has given him so much good stuff. "Let me take away all the good stuff," Satan says, "and I bet you he'll curse you, just like anyone else would." So God lets Satan test him, and by the end of chapter 2, it's done. All Job's blessings are gone. And yet, Job passes the test. At the very end of the section where Job has everything taken from him, it says, chapter 2, verse 10, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So as readers, we know why Job is suffering. But none of the people in the book know. In fact, they never find out. Job's friends think they know why he's suffering. Job has some friends come and visit him in his suffering, and they have a very strict view of the world. If you do the right thing, you'll be blessed, but if you do the wrong thing, you will suffer. So since Job is suffering, their conclusion is that he must have done the wrong thing. Job's first friend, Eliphaz, is a really good example of this view. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." But we know this is wrong. We know the real reason Job is suffering, and it's not that. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches something similar to what Eliphaz and his friends think, that if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed, and if you do the wrong thing, you'll suffer. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 3, starting at verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." But the thing is, that's a general principle, not an iron law. It can have exceptions, as it clearly does here, because as readers, we know this is not the reason Job is suffering. And Job knows that's not the reason he's suffering either. He doesn't know the real reason, the heavenly wager, but he does know that he's never done anything so bad that he deserves this amount of suffering. So he knows that's not the reason he's suffering either. But he doesn't know why he is suffering. And he wants to know, why is he suffering? And you know, that's the question we often ask when we suffer too, isn't it? Why am I suffering? What's God playing at here? Is there any reason for this, or is it just senseless? So that's what we're going to look at today. Job's struggle with why he's suffering and what it can teach us. Well, the first thing to understand about Job is that even though his friends have hurt him by holding much too strictly to a what goes around comes around view of the world, they assume he must have done something bad to deserve all this suffering, The fact is, Job actually holds to exactly the same view of the world. You see that deep into their conversation. So this is Job speaking in chapter 24, verse 13. There are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up, kills the poor and needy, and in the night steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me, and he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, thieves break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, midnight is their morning. They make friends with the terrors of darkness. In other words, Job knows that people do bad things. But he thinks God will always pay them back. Listen to the very next verses in chapter 24, starting at verse 18. Yet they are foam on the surface of the water. Their portion of the land is cursed, so that no one goes to the vineyards. As heat and drought snatch away the melted snow, so the grave snatches away those who have sinned. The womb forgets them, the worm feasts on them, the wicked are no longer remembered but are broken like a tree. They prey on the barren and childless woman, and to the widow they show no kindness. But God drags away the mighty by his power. Though they become established, they have no assurance of life. He may let them rest in a feeling of security, but his eyes are on their ways. For a little while they are exalted, and then they're gone. They are brought low and gathered up like all others. They are cut off like heads of grain. So Job actually holds to exactly the same worldview as his friends do. If you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. But if you do the wrong thing, you'll suffer. But that presents a problem for Job. Because the thing is, he knows he's not done the wrong thing. And yet, God is still letting him suffer. So he concludes, God must be treating him unfairly. Job is doing all the right things, and yet God is still not doing his part. So Job takes this up with God. Listen to him in chapter 7, starting at verse 11. I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my heart. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offences and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. Job wants an explanation from God for his suffering. Why is it happening? And if he's going to keep torturing him, God should at least press charges and let him know the crime. And you know, I think we can often feel the same way about God when we suffer or see suffering in the world. We're told that God is good, and yet we see good people suffer, innocent people, children even. And it makes us ask, is God good after all? If he was, how could he let this happen? Philosophically speaking, that's called the problem of evil. If you let me take us all to uni for 5 minutes, this is it formally stated. God is all good. God is all powerful. Suffering exists. An all good, all powerful God wouldn't allow suffering to exist because if he were all good, he wouldn't want it to happen. And if he were all powerful, he would be able to stop it happening. Therefore, God must either not be all good or all powerful or both. Now, that seems pretty watertight when you say it like that, doesn't it? And it's a problem that has puzzled philosophers for centuries. However, in recent years, a consensus has formed among philosophers, both believers and non-believers, that the existence of suffering is not actually a bar to an all-good, all-powerful God existing. And the reason is simply this. Just because we don't know what reasons an all-powerful, all-good God might have for allowing suffering doesn't mean he couldn't have such reasons. It just means our minds may not be able to grasp them. Think a little bit about children and their parents. Children, particularly very young children, may not be able to see why their parents do what they do. But that doesn't mean their parents don't have good reasons for it. It just means the children are not old enough to understand. Well, it's the same with us and God. In fact, God may have very good reasons for allowing us to suffer. We just don't know them. You can actually see that from the fact that you can frame that formula differently, the formula we just went through before, and yet still have it make just as much sense. So let's try it again. God is all good. God is all powerful. Suffering exists. Therefore, God must have some good reason, which he's able to achieve, to allow suffering to occur. So the existence of suffering doesn't necessarily mean God is not all good or all powerful. It may mean he just has good reasons we know nothing about to allow suffering. I think that's good to remember when we see people suffer, especially good people, and we're tempted to think like Job thinks, that God must be unjust. But though that answers academically why God is not necessarily unjust when he allows suffering, it still seems a bit thin, doesn't it? I mean, it's good to know that God may have a good reason for allowing suffering, but it still doesn't tell us what that reason is, and that's frustrating. You know, it's a bit like Centrelink telling you that there's a good reason why your payments have been stopped, and you can trust them, but them not telling you what those reasons are. You can see why you still might want an answer to that and to talk to someone at Centrelink about it. Well, that's exactly what Job wants, to talk to God and have him explain his reasoning. And so Job summons God. Listen to chapter 13. "Only grant me these two things, God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me and stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me and I will answer. Or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offence and my sin." Job basically summons God to question and interrogate him. But almost as soon as he's done it, Job feels like this is futile. The first reason he thinks it's futile is, well, what if God doesn't answer? I mean, he hasn't so far. Chapter 19, verse 7. "Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there's no justice." The fact is, Job has called God to have a meeting with him so God can explain himself to him. But so far, Job has just felt abandoned by God. He's not listening. And I think that's how we often feel when we suffer. The famous Oxford and Cambridge academic of last century, C.S. Lewis, once described it like this when his wife died and he tried to talk to God about it. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. I think it's how we often feel when we're suffering, like God won't answer. That's how Job feels too. But you know, Job also thinks that even if God does show up to answer his questions, agree to face him in court, so to speak, the problem with that is that there's no way Job can win an argument with him. God is just frankly too powerful an opponent. Listen to Job's complaint at length in chapter 9, starting at verse 2. "How can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him one time out of a thousand. His wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it, overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God does not restrain his anger. Even the cohorts of Rahab cowered at his feet. How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my words, my wounds, for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. Have you ever had that feeling when you know you're right, but your opponent is so smart, you know that whatever you say will somehow be turned around on you, so it's pointless even trying? Well, that's how Job feels about God. Listen to chapter 9 again. How can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. In other words, Job feels like even if God would respond to him, he's so smart, he's the kind of guy who can make even black look white and evil seem right. How's he supposed to argue with an opponent like that? Well, only with a really good lawyer. Listen to how chapter 9 ends. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job desperately feels the need of a mediator between him and God. And of course, living in 2023, that's now exactly what we have in Jesus. Listen to how the writer of the Hebrews describes what we have in chapter 2 of his book. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, Job desperately wanted to meet God face to face so he could talk to him about his suffering. But he thought he wouldn't answer. God was so totally other, he would never come and meet with the likes of Job. But in Jesus, that's exactly what God has done. He's come and met us. He's heard our cries and he's come in person to answer them. And not just in person, as a person, one who knows exactly what it feels like to be us and to suffer. In Jesus, God became fully human in every way, Hebrews 2:17. And because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, chapter 2, verse 18. God is no longer some distant figure we can't know or approach. He's a person, Jesus. A little girl was once drawing a picture in class and her teacher asked her what it was. God, the little girl replied. Oh, sweetheart, said the teacher, no one knows what God looks like. Quick as a flash, the girl responded, well, they will now. And that's what God says of Jesus. No one knows what God looks like. Well, they will now. You see, God is not hiding in heaven from our questions. He's not the CEO who never gets off his jet to talk to the shareholders. Now, in Jesus, God has come to earth as a person to talk to us. So talk to him. Pray to him. Bring your sufferings to him. He will always listen, and he knows exactly how you feel. He won't necessarily end all your sufferings now, but he does know how you feel. He's felt that way before himself, as a person. And having a God like that makes all the difference. And you know, even better, in Jesus, God doesn't just know how it feels to suffer. He's actually even done something about it. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 17 again. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus didn't just come to empathize with our suffering. He came to do one better. He came to end our suffering. He came to pay for our sins on the cross, act as the mediator between us and God, so we can be forgiven and live with God forever. You see, it turns out Job actually had God all wrong on this count. He thought that God would never show up, and yet in Jesus he did. He thought if God showed up, he'd overwhelm him. But instead, in Jesus, God was overwhelmed for us and for all of us. And you know, as we close, that really is the ultimate answer to the problem of suffering. Not why it happens, but where it's going. And in Jesus, we can know that for sure. If we put our trust in him, we will live with him forever, and we will never suffer again. And that is great hope while we suffer now. In Jesus, we have the mediator Job wanted, and we now all have and need. So let's pray to him now. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have seen you face to face, the very thing Job wanted. And Father, we know that when we bring our sufferings to you, we know that we now bring them to a God who has experienced those sufferings personally as a human in Jesus. And not just experienced them, actually done something about them. Not necessarily now, we will still suffer. But we know that on the cross, Jesus died to pay for our sins. And if we put our trust in him, we can live with him forever in a world without suffering. Father, in our world now, help us to remember that and take comfort from us and to look forward to that great day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.